If I were to ask you to turn to a book about grace, where would your fingers be hovering over those iPhone screens and iPads? I think for most of us, we would think, well, we're going to go to the book of Romans or maybe Galatians. And certainly those books have a lot to say about grace. But what I want us to understand and see this morning as we're going to go into some New Testament texts about the concept of grace that we spent some time talking about last week is that really everywhere you look, there is this concept of grace throughout the New Testament. And in fact, proportionally, actually, Romans is less frequent than the books of grace, Titus and Philemon and 1 Peter, which maybe those are your secondary or tertiary, I don't know. Probably not. We don't typically think of 1 Peter as being a book of grace, but in actuality, it is one of the most heavily filled with the concept of grace. And it's interesting to me as I think through these ideas, another one of them would be the concept of the kingdom. But we sing about the idea of grace constantly. We interact with concepts of grace on a regular basis. In fact, we just interacted with an act of grace in giving back to God and showing our thanksgiving. We did so as well as we took of the memorial meal of Jesus Christ as he died for us, and we remember this. And so, in fact, just coming here this morning, in a sense, is an act of grace, because why are you here? Well, you're here in response to what God has done for you. Because of that, because of who he is and what he has done, you've shown up this morning. And we've returned thanks to God in prayer. And we have sung praises to him. We have partaken of the Lord's Supper. And we have given of our means. We've contributed for the work of this congregation or for the needs of saints. And however those funds are going to be used in a scriptural way, all of this connects to the idea of responding to God and who he is. And I want us to see that everywhere. Sometimes I've heard people say things like, we don't ever talk about grace. Yeah, we do. You just don't know what grace is. And that's a harsh saying, but it's a reality. If we don't think that grace is talked about or that grace is shown or revealed to the things we do, we don't have a full concept of what grace really is, because it is all around us. It is in the things that we do and the things that we say and the things that we sing. It's in everything we read. It's there. So this morning, I want us to encounter some of these passages, going beyond a little bit what we did last week as we talked about this concept of grace, about what grace actually is in this social context of the first century. We talked about what was wrapped up in grace, just the idea of this society that was built upon patron and client systems in which you had someone who helped another person and they returned honor to them. They showed them grace in return. It's reciprocity, how these are all built together in the way in which their world works. And so when people read these letters from people like Paul or Peter or others in the New Testament, they saw it embedded in everything they said because it was a part of what their world was. We even looked at this saying from an ancient writer, Sophocles, who talked about this idea of favor always giving birth to favor, or grace always giving birth to grace, this grace for grace concept. The most heavily used chapter on the idea of grace is one we looked at last week in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, in which it's there seven times. And we saw even in this argumentation of Paul as he's trying to plead with them to maintain this act of grace where they're going to give to the needy saints, he constructs his whole argument as he's trying to persuade them around the context of grace. That Titus was showing them grace by ministering among them. The Macedonians were showing grace in the way that they conducted themselves and their attitude. And also remember the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave of himself, who made himself poor, so that you could become rich. And then remember the inexpressible gift, the grace of God. That's how he finishes his argument. Therefore, make sure you continue and what you said you would do in giving this money for the needy saints in Jerusalem. That's essentially what Paul is doing there. And maybe fundamental to what we talked about last week, and so I want to reintroduce this idea, maybe for those who wouldn't have been here last week, is just this concept of how grace is understood today and how we need to understand it differently. that we see this as kind of a religious term. We take the word grace, and there's a lot of terms like this. The word church would be like this, or ecclesia in the Bible. It's not a religious term, actually, in antiquity. It's just a term that means congregate or assembly, and it's used that way outside of religious circles. But the word grace is kind of like this. It's used in the world, in the ancient world, outside of Christianity, just to talk about the things we've already mentioned, the system of reciprocity and how it worked and how you would treat people around you and how you would take the things they had given you and you return things to them. That's how all of this worked. And so this writer says this single word, the word grace, encapsulated the entire ethos of the relationships we have been describing. The way in which the ancient world worked was foundational upon this idea of grace. It would have been something they would have all understood. So I want us to understand as we go forward and we look at these different aspects of how the word is used throughout the New Testament, that it is broader maybe than the sense that the world that we live in tends to make it. We will end up in the book of Romans as we near the end of the sermon this morning, but I want to begin in some of these lesser talked about New Testament books that spend a lot of time, at least in the size of the book, in comparison to Romans. They talk a lot more about the idea of grace. Books like Titus and Philemon and 1 Peter, and see what they have to say about this idea. Last week, we introduced the sermon by looking at the book of Titus, and so I want to quickly think through what's here in Titus 2 and Titus 3. We made some comparisons, actually, to culture and some of the wording here in this book with some things that were said in antiquity and some inscriptions pointing to the grace of Augustus and how they reoriented the calendar because his grace appeared and he blessed the world. And so in some ways, the New Testament writers are pulling from secular language, from this vocabulary bank, and are using those same terms to say, no, it's actually Jesus who is the blessing of the world, who has brought grace and peace. And so Paul says here to Titus in Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now notice, this is the way this typically works. In fact, Philippians 2, where Matt just read, is a grace text through and through. But notice how often New Testament writers, they point to Jesus and say, this is what he has done, and so therefore this is what you should do. That's grace for grace. See the way in which he operated, and now you need to be like him. Notice how he finishes this segment. Who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. We spoke last week about the idea, this is interesting, he talks about grace training us. Well, how can grace train us? Only through the substantive way that we've already talked about the meaning of grace being more than just some gift. It is the idea that we change who we are, we respond to God. That's what grace actually is. It is seeing what God has done for us and the blessings he's given to us, and now we respond to that and we let it change who we are. And now it trains us to live a certain way. We're called out of the life we used to have, and now we're something different, we're something better. Now we're responding to God. He goes on to talk about that in chapter 3 as well. Verse 3, for we ourselves were once foolish, this is where we were, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of our God and Savior appeared, notice the similarity in wording, he's talking here about the grace of God, when it appeared, just like he said in chapter 2, he saved us. When the grace of God appeared, bringing salvation to all men, that's how he phrased it in chapter 2. Here he talks about the goodness and the kindness of God, our Savior, appearing, saving us, not because of works done by us in righteousness. It's not because we are so great. That's not why he saved us, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. There's the response of grace. This is what God has done for you. He has saved you from this past life of wickedness and evil and malice and hate and envy. And now what he wants from that is he wants you to be transformed. That's what Paul's telling Titus. You go and you tell this congregation, this is what God wants from you. He wants you to change who you are. If you've believed in God, then you be careful to devote yourself to good works. So if we're instructed by Titus and what he has to say about grace, what we learn is that grace and good works are inevitably tied. There's no way to separate the two. It's a classic grace for grace concept. That just like in the ancient world, if someone came and they paid off somebody's debt, or they took care of some other problem that they had, then that person would then honor that person in return. It's grace for grace. It's what's expected. It's what's normal. It's what's honorable. And in fact, to not do that is shameful, as we'll eventually see in the words of Paul in the book of Romans. And so, yes, we are saved by the grace of God. We're not saved by our works of righteousness, but in turn, there is this expectation that we carefully devote ourselves to the things of God and to God's ways. You might not think of Philemon as being a text that is a grace text. But I would suggest this morning that it may be more so than any of the other texts we'll look at this morning. We can't even get into the depth of Philemon this morning because it would take an entire sermon to do that. But similar to 2 Corinthians 8, Paul shapes everything he says around those three elements we talked about last week and I introduced briefly this morning, honor and shame, patron and client relationship, benefaction and reciprocity. The rhetoric of how he writes this letter and then delivers it to Philemon, it hinges around all of those concepts. And we're not going to read the whole letter this morning, although it's very short, but I want to point out a few things to you about what Paul does as he writes to Philemon about this man Onesimus that he has encountered. He says, I could command you in Christ to do what is required, to do what you ought to do. This is verse 8. But for love's sake, I'm going to appeal to you. I'm going to urge for you to do what you really ought to do. The wording's already hitting here from some things we talked about last week. I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Now consider the word patron is tied to the word father in Greek. So this is my child. This is now my father. I want you to understand the relationship that I now have with Onesimus. And he goes on to talk about him, for he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. Now in Greek, we don't see this in English, but in Greek, if you were to say those words useless and useful, they'd actually sound like the word without Christ and with Christ. Kind of interesting. He uses this kind of wordplay as he's writing to Philemon. He's trying to set the stage for who Onesimus is, who he was and now who he is. Before he's without Christ, he was useless. Now he is useful. It's just the way the words sound, kind of like we have words in English that sound very similar. That's what Paul is doing here. It's the word akrestos, very similar to the word Christos. I'm sending him back to you, sending my very heart, my inner being. I have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel, but I prefer to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but out of your own accord. I want you to show grace because you want to do it. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him come back forever. Throw a little providence in there is what Paul does here. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So, if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it. To say nothing of your owing me even your own self. You see what he's doing here? I could make you do this, Philemon, but I want you to decide to do it. And remember, you owe me everything. Just want you to keep that in mind as you put this to my account. Yes, brother, he goes on to say in verse 20, making it extremely explicit in verse 20 that he's using the language of grace here and what he expects from Philemon. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. A beautiful letter. To break this down and look through all the details of it. But one of the aspects that we can pull out of Philemon and what Paul's doing here as he writes to Philemon is that grace works within our relationships too. It's not just between man and God, but it's between brother and brother and brother and sister and sister and sister, that as we interact, as we're imitating the nature of Christ and who he is, as we just read in Philippians chapter 2, that this goes over into our other parts of our life, to our relationships with each other. And that's why Paul can write this letter and says, hey, I know that you're going to do what's right. Remember what I've done for you. Now you add this to my account. We're going to work this out. We're going to do some grace for grace. And I expect a benefit from you. I hope you're kind of seeing the broadness of the way this concept and the way these terms are used. And then there's 1 Peter, which deals with the idea of grace and the concept of being prepared. Some might say, well, we don't ever talk about grace. I would suggest to you that we do when we talk about things like good works. When we talk about things like our relationships to each other and how we should treat each other and how we should imitate Christ in our behavior. And we talk about grace and we talk about being prepared for the ultimate reality, for the coming day of the Lord. That's exactly what Peter's doing here in 1 Peter. In verse 10, concerning the salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them they were serving not themselves, but you and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, preparing your minds for action, and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In this first section of Peter, he's talking ultimately about the grace that will be revealed at the end and preparing for that grace. You're already a witness of what's happened before in the appearance of the grace of God through Jesus Christ that brings salvation to the world. But there's going to be this second appearing. And so set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ when he's going to come again. And so you prepare your mind for action. That's what grace teaches and instructs us to do. If we really understand God, if we really understand who he is and what he expects from us, he who is holy has called you to be holy, we're told, as we go on into verse 15. And he's called us to be holy because that is the very nature of who he is. He wants us to be like him. That is grace. It's tied up in so much of the teaching of the New Testament. So much of what we've read so many times as we've pored over the pages of Paul and Peter and James, and other writers in the New Testament, it's there, it's embedded in everything that we're reading and seeing. That our goal is to be like Jesus Christ, and to imitate divine nature. And by doing so, we are operating under the convention of grace. Well, it goes on in 1 Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 2. In verse 19, for this is a gracious thing, when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin, you are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. There is that, what is sometimes called cruciformity again. That we see Christ and who he is and what he has done. And the way that we operate by grace is we realize the grace that he has revealed to us. And we return that by living and being like him. We could continue on. In chapter 4, 10 and 11. Each has received a gift. Use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Sometimes we've used verse 11 for a lot of things, but in the context, it's talking about the way we use what God has given us. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Even including this doxology, this word of praise to God, which again is the foundation of the return of grace, thanksgiving to God. He has blessed us with talents and abilities. He has given us a stewardship. And now when you use the things he has given you, that's grace. You're returning back to God what he has blessed you with. It's everywhere, ladies and gentlemen. It's all over the pages of Scripture. if we read carefully and we think insightfully about the concept of grace and what it really is. It's in our good deeds that we do. It's in our relationships with one another. It's in our mindset as we are sober-minded, we're prepared for the day that is coming, and we are working, we are training, we are instructing ourselves through the knowledge of Scripture to be what God wants us to be. That is a return of grace. That is the expectation of what God wants from His prized possession, from His people, His elect. And then there is Romans. The idea of devotion and even deliverance, as it surfaces very strongly in really the middle part of the book of Romans. There are 24 uses of the word charis in the book of Romans. And this concept is not just around this one term. It's many, many terms. That's just one illustration. And that graph I showed you just gives you a little bit of a concept of just that one word. But the concept is often there even when that word is not there. Or it's tied in with other words, as you've heard me say before, like eucharisteo, giving thanks. It's in the middle of that term. It's around everywhere. Or some of the other things we've seen, like kindness, loving kindness, or goodness, are tied up in the concept of grace, mercy, and long-suffering and forbearance. Or in the language of grace itself, with honor and glory, Savior. All of these terms relate to what we've been talking about. But certainly when we see the word grace or the word thanks, it's a part of this concept of what we understand of as grace. But I want you to notice the way Paul uses it here in Romans chapter 6, and then we're going to go back in just a minute to Romans chapter 2. In Romans chapter 6, in verse 15, what then? Are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? By no means. Let me expound upon that. What he's saying is that would be the most ridiculous thing ever. It would be the most shameful, despicable thing you could ever imagine if you continued in sin because you're under grace. They would understand that in their system and in their culture. That makes absolutely no sense. And not only that, you would shame yourself and your family by doing that. It's how strongly he says this. God forbid, it probably says in some of your texts. The reason he's so strong about that is because everything we've talked about the last 2 weeks, it matters that much in that culture. Do you not know that if you present yourself to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But grace be to God, that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. It's amazing if we slow down and think about what Paul just said here in this text. He said, this is what grace does. It makes you a slave. Now, you're no longer a slave of wickedness and sin. And God has delivered us from that. And praise be to God for that. That's what Paul's saying. On the other hand, now we're slaves of righteousness. Or he goes on to say, slaves of God. And we have that concept of the word slave as being a very negative thing, but obviously it is a positive thing here if we go on to read in verse 21, but what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed, that slavery to sin? For the end of those things is death, but now you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God. The fruit you get leads to sanctification. That brings holiness. In its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift, the grace, that's what he's saying, of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Isn't that interesting that Paul connects the idea of grace to being a slave of God? What kind of reaction would we get if we went around our world today and told people that the grace of God means we're a slave? Probably wouldn't be all that positive. And of course, that's not the only way Scripture talks about it. But it certainly does talk about it that way. But it's the best imaginable relationship. Because we have a master who loves us, who cares about us, who wants to bless us, who wants us to succeed, who's going to give us eternal life. You see, the comparison, the contrast is huge between the slavery to sin and sin, this domineering, heartless, careless ruler and master. that now we can have deliverance from, and now we can serve the creator of the world who loves us and cares for us and wants to bless us and have a relationship with us for all eternity. And finally, this morning, I would suggest that Romans 2 is a powerful grace text. The context of this is he's just talked about the ways of the wicked world and that the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. And notice the way he states the way that these people are. He says, "For although they knew God," verse 21, "they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him." That's grace, ladies and gentlemen. They failed to grace him in return. And so judgment is harsh against them. The wrath of God is revealed against those who don't really give God what he deserves, the honor and the thanksgiving that he should receive from them. He goes on to say to those, though, who feel like they're in a pretty good situation, that you just, "Do you suppose, O man," verse 3, "you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" This is a little bit like Titus 2, that grace trains us or teaches us. That the kindness of God, his long-suffering, his patience, it's meant to bring us to repentance, that to change who we are. "But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works." As strange as it may seem to our modern minds, that is a grace statement, ladies and gentlemen. He will render according to works. Hard to imagine, but it's a part of this whole system and how it works. "To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality." The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, Paul says in Titus. And it should be training us to live godly lives, to give up ungodliness, to change who we are. And he recognizes the reality is there are some who will not do that. There are some who try to take advantage of the long suffering and the kindness and the patience of God, and that's not going to work well for them. They're like that one who has been blessed, who has received the blessing of God, who has received his benefaction, this grace that has appeared to all men, and they have rejected, they have not returned grace to him. And the reality of that situation, it is shameful, dishonorable, and it leads to wrath. On the other hand, he tells us, those who seek to do good, those who recognize the grace of God and his kindness and they follow after his will, to them will come glory and honor and peace. As Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2, it doesn't matter what the world says. It doesn't matter if the world sees you as dishonorable. You are honorable to God. That's part of how he's arguing his case in 1 Peter 2 about how they should see themselves and their identity in Christ. Understand, he tells them, the world sees you as being dishonorable, as being ignoble, as not being anything that you should be, but in the eyes of God, you are honorable. And you will receive an inheritance. And the same is true for us today. It hasn't changed. Time has changed and culture has changed, but the reality of God and who he is has not changed. The promise still remains. If we will submit our will to his, if we'll become slaves of God and slaves of righteousness, if we'll turn over ourself, the ego, and when we now be crucified in Jesus Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, if we're willing to do that, and if we have that mindset, and we decide we want to be in his kingdom, then he will bless us beyond our imagination, ultimately to the point that we will spend eternity with him forever. And it doesn't matter what you've done this morning. You think of the most heinous crime and sin imaginable, God can forgive. There are numerous examples in Scripture that show that very thing taking place. It doesn't matter if you're a murderer or a money launderer or whatever it is. You can come back to God. God will receive you back. The inexpressible gift, the grace of God. And you can begin to live for Him and present yourself as an instrument of righteousness. That section right before where we started reading in Romans chapter 6. Can we help you do that this morning? Why don't you come down and make your wishes known.